Jude. We'll pick up at verse 5 and read down through verse 8 this evening. The book of Jude, beginning in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. May the Lord add his blessing to his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. There's an appeal to being our own masters, isn't there? There's an appeal to having it our own way. We like the idea that we are the ones who get to determine what we do and what we will be. We live in cultures who take this to the extreme. You are to be you. You are to be true to yourself no matter what. If you don't like your job, change it. If you don't like your life, change it. If you don't like your gender, change it. Jude is so relevant to the church today. As we combat the idea of an autonomous individual, Jude declares that we belong to Christ, that we are to submit to Christ's authority and not our own. And so tonight we're going to continue exploring how Jude challenges us to be servants of Christ. Jude began by telling his audience that they had to contend for the faith. It's a faith that he defined as once for all delivered to the saints. The visible church grows and matures in our understanding of this faith, but this faith does not change. It was given to the church, not made by the church. And notice how Jude has already challenged us with this. This faith that is delivered to the saints doesn't belong to them. It's given to them. And therefore, the saints aren't allowed to manipulate it, and they're not allowed to do as they please with it. They are to fight for this faith that's been delivered to them. And they're to fight because false brothers have come into the church. And from verse 5 through 19, Jude is going to expose who these false brethren are. Jude doesn't call them out by name, but exposes their actions and attitude. And that is a great thing, because if Jude had called them out by name, you and I would read this and go, oh, thank goodness that was dealt with. Okay, move on. But instead, Jude, inspired by the Holy Spirit, just calls out the patterns and the attitudes so that every generation after him is called to examine the faith they profess, is called to examine their lives, to see if they are actually contending for this faith or if they're joining these false brothers. Jude doesn't write this to start a witch hunt. Jude is writing this challenging the visible church. Examine what you profess. Is your life living up to your profession? And to encourage us to examine our professions, Jude is going to use triplets of illustrations. We're going to encounter three of them from verse 5 through 19. And these triplets of illustration work together always to point to one main root problem. All three individually expose something, but they all focus in on one root issue. In the first set, which is all we're going to look at tonight, Jude begins by saying he wants to remind us of what we should already know. This is where he begins. He's going back to the basics. This is what Jude is saying. I'm taking you back to the basics, back to what you should know. And he does so by examining the Exodus, and Lord willing, you noticed, it's examining the Exodus with a twist. Jude deliberately places Jesus in the Exodus story. And by doing so, he's revealing Jesus' divine authority. Jesus is the one the church follows, not the whims or ideologies of men. Jude not only equates Jesus with salvation from Egypt, but also in this verse with the judgment of Israel. Jesus in verse 5 is playing a dual role, the same dual role that we see in the rest of the New Testament. Jesus is Savior and Judge. He does both. And it is his divine authority to do so. And since he has divine authority, he must be received. And yet what verse 5 highlights is not Israel's welcoming reception of Jesus, but unbelief. The Exodus generation was a generation full of unbelief. And because it's something that we are supposed to know, let us just briefly examine the Exodus. Lord willing, we know this. Their unbelief began before they left Egypt. Do you remember that? Moses comes to Pharaoh and declares, "Let my people go," and hardship happens. And what does Israel do? Grumble against Moses. Then they're let out, and they're at the Red Sea. And what do they do at the Red Sea? Grumble against God. "You've brought us out here to die." Then they cross the Red Sea, and 3 days later, what do they do? Grumble that there's no water. Then they grumble that there's no food. Then they grumble that there's no meat. Then it's back to no water. And once they get to Mount Sinai, Moses goes up and is up there 40 days and 40 nights, and it's way too long according to Israel. And so no longer do they grumble. No, no, no. Now they go full-fledged into unbelief and must have an idol. And it just keeps going. So that once they leave Mount Sinai and they're going to the promised land and they send out the 12 spies, we know what happened. Two come back saying, "Look at the land that God has given." And Israel choose to go with the grumblers. And God says, "That's it. Judgment has come upon you. For 40 years you are going to wander the wilderness. Not one of your generation is going to live to walk into the promised land." And so what does Israel do? finally they believe. No, they don't. They strap on their swords in a sign of unbelief and go to take the land and lose miserably. Unbelief. And it keeps going. Unbelief always shuns God's divine authority. What's even worse with this illustration is that it reminds the church that unbelief exists in the visible church. There's always unbelief in the visible church. It's possible to live under God's covenant blessing and live a life of unbelief. It's possible to sit under the ordinary means of grace and harden ourselves in unbelief as we even partake with them. It's possible to hear the commands of God and do our own thing. Jude begins by hitting on a crucial point. We must believe. We must submit ourselves to the message we hear and do it. We're not allowed to presume upon the promises of God. There's no presumptive regeneration for God's people. We're not brought into God's family through the efforts of another or based on someone else's faith. God's people must believe. It is wonderful when you can recite the catechism, summarize our confession, and memorize large chunks of scripture, but Jude is asking you, do you actually believe it? Do you actually believe? What is the evidence of saving faith in your life? James makes a similar challenge in James 2. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be showing, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Every time I read verse 19 of James 2, I tremble. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you shudder at the thought that there is one God? Do we comprehend the enormity of God? The demons do and shudder. Through the Exodus generation, Jude reveals belief requires obedience. We submit ourselves to divine authority when we do what God commands. The first sign of these ungodly infiltrators is a life of unbelief. And this leads to the second example, and this second example is the one that makes us uncomfortable. Because where does this come from? Where do we find this in Scripture? Now, to answer this, we don't. This is found in several Jewish apocryphal books, most specifically 1 Enoch. And today we are uneasy about this, but the original audience wouldn't be. Because this triplet would be familiar to them. The Exodus, fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. It's found in Sirach chapter 16. It's found in 3 Maccabees chapter 2. And Peter includes something very similar to it in 2 Peter chapter 2. We get fixated on the angels. Jews' audience would not be, because they understand what's going on here. These three illustrations work together to point out sin and judgment. We get upset about Jude including this, and yet when you actually read these apocryphal books, you realize both Peter and Jude tone it way down. I mean, it's amazing how they just gloss over it. But they include it because their audience would go, I know what you're saying. I know these illustrations. I know what you're getting at. And so we have to agree with the text. And so look again at verse 8. And the angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Notice the emphasis. It's not on angels. It's on this. Who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling place. In Jude's culture, knowing one's place was a virtue. In our culture, that is seen as a vice. You are to dream big and to be anything you set your mind to. To Jude and his culture, that was a vice. Jude isn't placing this here to debate who the sons of God and daughters of men are. He's using a common illustration so that you grasp the rejection of authority. Just as the Exodus generation in unbelief rejected God's authority, so here the angels' discontentment with their position led to their rejection of a divine authority. Now, rightly, you and I should ask, well, do we find that anywhere in Scripture? Do we find anything like this in Scripture? Yeah, we do, actually. It's a psalm. It's a short one. Psalm 131, let me read it to you. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What is the psalm all about? Contentment. Contentment under divine authority. Who has not in their hearts grumbled about their situation, their status, their earthly possessions? Who's not wanted more? Who's not dreamed of doing something else? Who's not heard someone say, well, if I was in charge? Our culture is all about discontentment, isn't it? If only I had a different job. If only I had a different family. If only I had a different spouse. If only I had a different life. If only I had a different gender. This is what the angels represent. And for our culture, it hits hard. Discontentment is a rejection of divine authority. God gives you what you need. I mean, that's hard, isn't it? That's really easy to say when all the bills are paid, when everyone is healthy, when the car is running, when the sun is shining. We are okay with that. Then bring in the storm clouds, miss a bill, lose a job, discover a life-changing illness. Are we still okay with divine authority? See, Jude's illustration, when we begin to think about it, they hit hard. And he's not done. His final illustration is Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, today, there is debate, believe it or not, there is debate over what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude has no problem with knowing what the sin is. You find it in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Jude has linked these three together. And so if you'll allow me, let me sum up what the three represent individually and then what they represent together. Individually, you have unbelief, you have discontent, and here you have disobedience. And you may say, well, hold on, why are you saying that? Because sexual immorality and unnatural desire go against God's creation ordinances. It's always disobedience. One man and one woman united before God is God's design, and anything else is disobedience. It's usurping divine authority. And that's what all three have joined together to show. Who are these false brethren? They are those who reject divine authority. Then in verse 8, in case we have not understood Jude, he reviews what he has taught in reverse order. Look again at verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So let's deal with the last half of this verse first. Defile the flesh, a reference to verse 7 in Sodom and Gomorrah. These false brothers and sisters promote lifestyles that attack God's good gift of marriage. It is not freedom to be involved in fornication, pornography, homosexuality, or adultery. It is defilement that brings judgment. Jude then sums up verse 6 by stating it's about rejecting authority. And finally, he reveals that unbelief is blaspheming the glorious ones. A life of unbelief within the visible church is blasphemy. So often we today relegate blasphemy only in words. You blaspheme when you use the wrong words. And Jude goes, no, no, no. You have to go far deeper than that. You blaspheme when you make a profession and you do not live according to that profession. When you claim that the Lord is your God and that you are his servant and you refuse to do what he commands, you are blaspheming. It is hard. And this brings us to the first half of verse 8. Who are these false brothers who don't yield to divine authority? Jude states they are those carried away by their own dreams. Dreams here is not in reference to daydreamers, but in reference to apparent divine revelation. They are those who claim to have a knowledge above and beyond Scripture. They do not yield to the authority of Scripture, but to their own interpretation of it. These are people who today take the priesthood of all believers and twist it so they alone are the infallible interpreters of Scripture. They need no teachers. They are an authority to themselves. They know what Scripture says. At times they can be loudmouth braggers. But often they are those who just have a feeling, who interpret Scripture their way. They reject what they should know for what feels right at the moment. And we're not to listen to them. We are to look to the faith that was delivered once for all the saints. We are to look to the testimony of God's Word as revealed to and through the apostles and prophets. You see, these false brothers and sisters reject the authority of the Word for their dreams. As one commentator I read put it, they allow no voice, no authority other than their own. Their insolence is beyond measure. These false brothers and sisters are not found only in fringe groups. Listen to Christian radio. Read Christian authors. The tendency is to believe our feelings, to yield to our emotions, to our own thoughts, not the Word of God. We become the infallible interpreter of God. We usurp divine authority because we know what is right. Who has not heard it said in the visible church, "I just knew God was speaking to me," or "I just felt God wanted me to do," or "I knew God would understand," or "what I feel this passage means to me." So often we take these as harmless phrases, but what do all these phrases reveal? The person who spoke them is their own authority. They're not submitting to the revealed Word of God. They're the ones in charge. They know what is best. They are their own authority. And what is even more terrifying is the reality that this attitude is in each one of us, isn't it? Who has not chosen their way over Scripture? Who has not struggled against the authority of our faith? Who has not wallowed in discontent? Who has not allowed immoral thoughts to dwell in our minds and our hearts? Jude's first triplets of illustration cuts like a knife to our very soul, doesn't it? Because the reality is, who has not struggled with yielding to God's authority? So what are we to do? Well, first, from these illustrations, you are not to rely on yourself. You are not infallible. You are not the sole authority. You must yield to the authority of the Holy Spirit through His revealed Word. And let me tell you right now, one of the great helps are our creeds and our confessions. These guide us to rightly interpret Scripture. Do not rely on your own interpretation. Do not rely on your own feeling. Do not even rely on your own thoughts. Second, we must repent of our sins. When discontent and unbelief and immorality arise within us, we must repent. Do not justify, do not excuse. Run to the cross. Daily, hourly, if necessary, run to the cross. For here is a sign of obedience. One who willingly repents. One who is relying on Christ. And please hear me, Christ will never turn you away. Finally, we are to go back to the faith once delivered. We turn to God's Word for comfort, correction, and challenge. We turn to His Word and yield to its authority. We examine our beliefs and our claims to His Word. Let us examine ourselves and see if we yield to the authority of Christ and His Word. May God grant us strength to yield to his authoritative word so that you and I are not led by our dreams into judgment. Let us pray. Most merciful God, Father, as Jude writes to a people he is concerned with, to a people he loves, he calls on them to examine their profession, to examine to see if they are relying on their dreams, their own interpretation, their own thoughts and feelings, or if they're yielding to the faith once delivered for all the saints. Oh, merciful Father, I pray that we would be such a people, yielding to your word, submitting to divine authority, and not relying on what we think or on how we feel, not being led astray by divine dreams that we think we have had. Oh, merciful God, through Christ and your Spirit, may you keep us close to your word and quick to repent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.